activity where they can break free.
Second Epistle of John, verse 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote in you for men and unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I will not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen.
By constantly the Lord told the disciples to love one another. That seemed to be the burden of his discourse so often. Love one another. I have loved you. And then he speaks of love, the Father's love. The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Father loves us because we love Christ. And the Lord wants his dear people to love each other. And the standard of our love is Christ. Walk in love. Got another place. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. There's the height of the love of Christ. His love to us was so great, he gave himself. And that's the greatest thing a man can give. Himself. So he gave himself for us, such was his love, and he wants us to love each other as he has loved us at the standard. We know that the world doesn't know anything about that love. The world has us what our brother speaks about, social kindly feeling toward each other, oftentimes. And it's the not your love, but something like sometimes we see animals that care for each other and guard each other, protect each other. Well, in the human race, we have something of that kind, a little stronger perhaps, where they'll care for each other and the fathers and mothers will work very, very hard for their children. Even unconverted parents will stay up nights to watch at the sick bed of their children, and they'll spend all they've got to bring help to their children. They have that affection for them. But the Christian is one that's born of God and is made a partaker of the divine nature, and the nature of God is love. God is love. And we have that nature. And so ye are taught of God to love one another. It's part of that divine nature, is to love each other. In the world, what characterizes the world is hatred. We've seen in our little lifetime, we've seen such hatred among nations that the nations they'll spend billions of dollars and they'll raise armies of millions to kill each other off. Such is their hatred. toward each other. We have it in the title, a little verse there I was thinking about. In the third chapter of Titus, in the third verse, what characterizes the natural man? Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is, full of hatred and hating one another. That's what characterizes the natural man. But when we become the children of God, we get a new nature, and that's the nature of God, and God is love. And so the Lord Jesus tells his people, that calls upon them to love one another as I have loved you. And so we have the epistle as well, the command or the request that the children of God should love each other. And so in our verse, now I beseech you, then, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, as the commandment the Lord gave to his people, that we love one another. So what should characterize a Christian? And we should seek to manifest that love. We do love each other. We can't help it, we're really saved. But we oftentimes are slow at manifesting it as we ought to. And we love to be with each other, and we ought to love to be with each other more every opportunity we get to have the sweet fellowship of God's dear children talking together of the precious things of Christ.
Would you say then that being born of God and having the nature of God, that we have then the same nature that the Lord Jesus had when he walked through this sea? So that's the only way it's possible to love one another as I have loved you.
That's the nature we get. Same nature, the divine nature. You partake of the divine nature. That's the nature of Christ has. So when we're born to God's family, we inherit, we might say, the family characteristics and the family traits. That's oftentimes seen in our earthly families. The child resembles the parent so much that oftentimes we speak of him being a chip off the old block. It's like his parents have got the same nature. When we're born to God's family, we are partakers of the divine nature.
And then we have the manifestation of that nature and the whole life of the Lord Jesus is seen. So the next verse reads, and this is love that we talk after his command. The Lord Jesus has left this first pattern, for he can say, I do always those things that please him. That is, there was an act of the Lord. The one was pleasing to his Father. So when Satan came with his temptation, the Lord's answer to Satan was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That was the way the Lord went through this season. Listening to every word. So we need all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. There isn't a verse in the Bible that may be used at some time for our correction or our definite blessing.
That expression, commandment, sometimes may confuse some of the younger people when they think of the law of Moses and the commandments that were given. But the commandments spoken of here are not given to a man in the flesh, but they're commandments, they're instructions for the believer who now has a nature that can do them. And he loves to do the things that please God. And so these are his instructions, especially the ministry that we have, is it not? In John, the... man, so he can walk, pleasing to God down here.
So again, he takes them back to the beginning of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, that as we have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So again, the whole pathway of our blessed Lord, as he went through this season, keeping that life before us, occupied with his ways down here, learn what obedience really is to those commandments that he speaks of. And as you say, Brother Lundin, how different the commandments of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the commandments of Christ. The commandments of Moses were addressed to man in the flesh. So they were addressed to the old nature and set the old nature in motion. So Paul says, I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But the commandments of Christ are addressed to the new nature and set the new nature in motion. Just the difference between one being told to do something that he very much opposes to. Why, of course, he resents it. Like the illustration, a father says to his boy when he's naughty, now you go and stand in the corner. Well, he obeys, he's an obedient child, but he is not happy at all. He's merely yielding because he is compelled to. But after a while, the father says, now, son, you can go out and play ball. Well, he has a command from his father, but with the command, there is a very desire in what he delights to do. So the commandments of Christ always appeal to the new nature. That's why it's spoken out of in James as a law of liberty. And what blessed, precious liberty it is for the children of God to go on just in the enjoyment of the Word, doing those things because they delight to do what is pleasing to the Savior who has loved them and done so much for them. So in that way, you see, it's following out the ways of our blessed Lord. For he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And to finish his work, the very life of the Lord Jesus. It was his blessed liberty all through this sea to do his Father's will, have his words, everything in connection with his pathway down here. So I'm sure that there is the need of the Word, and then there's the need of that communion with the mind of Christ, so that the Word has its proper application and produces in the soul that which is definitely according to the mind of Christ.
In the end of John's Gospel, we might just mention this, the Apostle John speaks of if all the books were written that might be written, the world couldn't contain them. Well, when we think of the Word, it isn't just the written Word, is it? As the soul meditates on the Gospels and all that has to do with the life of the Lord Jesus down here, the Spirit of God opens the pathway to the believer that we're to walk in. It's through the Word, but still, there were not enough books to take the whole story in. The Spirit of God reveals to the believer. I don't mean he reveals anything beyond the Word, but he opens the Word to the believer so that there might be the full enjoyment of that truth in the soul, comparing other scriptures and so on, so that the soul might be truly furnished and in the enjoyment of that pathway that belongs to us down here in practical godliness.
Christian obedience is always founded upon love, too, isn't it? And if we did things, even though they might be according to the Word of God, unless love for the Lord is the motive, and we're doing it to please Him, there's really nothing for God in it. And I believe it makes it very important, because that's really what legality is. For a person to do something without having the love of Christ for the motive for what he does it because he feels he must do it to please someone else. Well, the Lord would have us in our lives to have Himself before us. And that was so perfectly true in the life of the Lord Jesus. He did everything to please His Father. He could say, I do always those things that please Him. I believe, too, in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, the joy, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Even though it was a question of enduring, still the Lord Jesus found that joy in doing His Father's will. And we may be called upon to endure sometimes in the path of obedience, but there'll still be a joy in it if love for Christ is the motive.
In that verse our brother Gibbon was speaking on in 1 Peter 4, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, 4:14, for the Spirit of glory of God resteth upon you. So there's not only the bearing of the trial, but there's joy and happiness that goes with the trial the believer is passing through. Brother Eric Smith tells about some of the saints in Bolivia that were in prison. They were asking them after they were released something about their experience. Why, they said, brother, they said the Spirit of glory and of Christ rested upon us. So those prison walls were only a place of deep joy and blessing to their souls.
Even the martyrs could die rejoicing in Christ. They could go as far as to die rejoicing. Think of that little verse of that little old hymn. I saw the martyr at the stake. The flames could not his courage shake, nor death his soul appall. I asked him whence his strength was given. He looked triumphantly to heaven and answered, Christ is all. Well, Christ did everything to him, and so he could die triumphantly. Well, that's love for Christ, isn't it? And what can enable a soul to do is marvelous. So the people in prison, the Lord did everything to them, and so the Spirit of glory of God rested upon them.
The first is very, very important, isn't it? This is love that you walk after His commandments. So the true exercise of love is in connection with the Christian walk in obedience to the Word of God. One might be enjoying a very kindly spirit and yet not walking in obedience at all. He's encouraging his brethren in any way to go on with what dishonors Christ. He's not walking in love according to the commandments.
It's a plain question. I trust that there are the two things, what is known as natural affection and also that which is known as divine love. Now it's easy to get the two mixed up and mistake the one for the other. But we have here both truth and obedience brought in as guards of this divine law. Knowing the truth of God, the principles of God is set forth in the Word, and being exercised as to being obedient will be a guard for us that we might always have that divine love active in us. It's one thing to have that divine love because we have a divine nature. It's another thing for it to be an exercise or to be active. But we have the truth of God, And we have obedience set before us to exercise our souls that we might be kept in exercise as to divine love.
Natural love is given of God and is proper and right in its place. This world would be a terrible place if there wasn't that natural love. But where it is wrong is when it intrudes in connection with the things of God. And if we allow natural love to hinder us in the path of obedience, then it's out of its place. We see it so perfectly with the Lord Jesus when his mother would hinder him in the pathway of service to his father. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" But when she was in need, he would commend her to the care of John. And so we must not despise natural love. We can be thankful that it's here and that it's given of God. It would be wrong to look lightly even upon it. But we need to be careful that we don't allow it to come in and intrude when it's a question of obedience. And that's why in the offerings of the Lord there was no honey to be allowed. Honey had its place, and it says in Proverbs, "My son, eat thou honey." It has its place, but not in connection with the things of God.
That reminds me, Brother Gordon, that Brother Brown and I were having meetings one time in a place for a number of weeks. There was a Christian man in the town, attended the meetings regularly. We had talks on the Lord's coming and readings on the truth of the church. And this brother attended regularly, and one evening at the close of the meeting, Brother Brown and I were at the door shaking hands with the bidding good night to the folks who were there. And this brother shook our hands very warmly, and he said, "Brethren, what you've been giving us is the truth. It's the Word of God. That isn't the way we do it in our church." But he wondered if the truth, the Word of God. Well, we visited him in his home sometime after that. And we called him by his name and said, "Brother, you told us one time that what we were giving out in the little meeting was the truth of God. The Word of God, the truth of God. Do you still believe that?" And he says, "Yes, I do." "Well," we said, "if you still believe it, why don't you accept it and walk in it?" And then I never forget his answer. It expressed what lies at the bottom of so much of this disobedience to God's Word. His answer was this: "Well, brethren, you know, when a man's wife and children and brothers and sisters and father and mother and his friends belong to the church, it's pretty hard to leave it." There's his answer, and it gave us the secret as to what lies at the bottom of a great many people's refusal to separate from their loved ones, not their affection, as you're saying, Brother Gordon. The loved ones, they want to retain their affection. They know very well that to leave the place they're in and to leave the fellowship of those that have gone on with and to leave the association with their loved ones in that fellowship, they know it means reproach, because they've seen that reproach going out toward others that are in the truth and walking in it, and they can't pay the price. Natural affection keeps them from obeying the Word of God, and that's a very sad thing.
What was said as to the commandments as not being specific commandments necessarily reminds one of what is said, I believe, in the Old Testament in New Translation in connection with the expression word. As I remember it, it said that there is a specific word that is given. It's also used as a sense of what is conveyed, not literally. Well, of course, it takes spiritual discernment to get that sense of what is conveyed, But was not that which the Lord brought before the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, in connection with the resurrection? They didn't believe in a resurrection. But what the Lord quoted to them was what he had said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That is, from that scripture, they should have learned that there was a resurrection, because he was not the God of the dead or the living, and yet the word resurrection wasn't mentioned there.
I suppose these verses about love is preparing the elect ladies and their children to be prepared for those deceivers, that is, walking in love according to the command. Because some might say, well, here's a kindly man who's at the door. Why shouldn't I receive him in? Hear what he has to say. Isn't it very rude to shut the door in his face? So this was very important to carry out to the true meaning of love and walking according to his commandments.
Would you connect what you have here in the seventh verse? For many deceivers are entered into the world. With what you have in 1 John 2. And 18. Little children, the last time. As you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, that they might be made manifest that they are not all of us. It has been said that in the early church, in the days of the apostles, the Lord allowed certain things to develop so we might have instructions our pathway all the time we're left here. And there in 1 John 2, there was still the presence of the apostles. There was a godly power and life there. It was of God. And these antichrists, those who were opposed, and yet they wanted to remain there, they couldn't do it on account of that power that was there. And so they went out. Well, then here, seemingly, we have them going around seeking to deceive. That's another side of it. And so he warns against it. But since they've entered into the world, they've gone out. Well, it shows that they must have known something about the truth, or there wouldn't be Antichrist. They'd have to know something about it to be anti to it.
Seems that we have in both of these epistles the subject of teaching or ministry, and Paul refers to it in his epistles. He says, "Remember from whom thou hast heard them." And so it's a good thing for us to be careful what we read and what we hear. There are many of the younger people who may be reading something, they don't realize that it's vicious. All you have to do is read the address sometimes and you'll know it's vicious, where it comes from. But here's one who actually approaches the house, and it's rather close to home. It's one thing for us to avoid things, but it's another thing when they come to our door, what shall we do then? And so the problem here now, what about ministry or teaching when it comes to our door? Is it love to allow it in the house? I believe that's what we have here.
And the person of Christ is the test of everything. As many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ, I believe, has come in the flesh. Well, that covers the Lord's humanity, and it covers the Lord's Jesus Christ is come in the place of his not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof it is heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So the person of Christ is the test for everything. And I guess we've heard maybe the younger saints heard the story about Brother Heaney and the preacher in Ottawa that took for his text on Sunday that there was no such thing as a personal devil. He preached quite a sermon on it. So shortly after that, Brother Heaney met him. And Brother Heaney said, "I was very sorry to hear of your attack on the person of Christ." "Oh," said the preacher, "I made no attack on the person of Christ." "Yes," Brother Heaney said, "you did make an attack on the person of Christ." Well, he couldn't understand. So he says, "Just tell me, what was it that the Lord was tempted of 40 days in the wilderness?" Well, if there was no such thing as a personal devil, and as he said, that the only devil is that sinful nature in us, well then, taking that as his belief, then the Lord had a fallen nature. So you see, you cannot bring in any false teaching without in some way affecting the holy person of the Lord Jesus.
When I was attending a college many years ago, there was a young ministerial student that was in the college, and some of us were having a Bible class outside in the home where we were rooming, a weekly Bible class in the evening, and this young ministerial student came to this class regularly, and one evening at the close of the little session, he said, "Well, McMillan, I want to ask you a question." He said, "We're being taught in our Bible class in the college, in the theological department, we're being taught by our teacher," he mentioned the teacher, professor's name, "we're being taught that the flood never happened. It was just a myth, an old fable handed down from generation to generation," and got into the Bible, "that it never really happened." And he says, what could you say about that? What proof, how could you answer a subject like that or a suggestion like that?" Well, the thought came to me, I believe from the Lord. He says, I said, "Well, if the flood never happened, you and I have no Savior, because the Lord Jesus, God's Son, the one who died upon the cross for us, the one who was our Savior, he said, before he died, the flood came and took them all away. The Lord Jesus said, the flood came, your teacher said, it never came. Now, who are you going to believe? If it never came, the Lord was mistaken. And if he was mistaken, then he wasn't the Son of God, the all-knowing, all-wise, eternal Son of God at all. And as a man mistaken and not having divine authority and not having full knowledge, carried away by the traditions of the elders, he's no Savior for us, and you and I are lost. And if that's the truth, we might as well quit our Bible class and go home and quit our college, go home and just drop the whole thing. Our ministerial desires and all that, drop the whole thing, because we've got nothing to rest on. The Lord Jesus is no Savior if the flood never happened." So the Brother Barry was saying, it all hangs together. So that if the flood never happened, and that's being taught all around us in the theological world, that's just an old myth handed down. If the flood never happened, we've got nothing to stand on at all. We've got no Savior. We've nothing to stand on. We might as well close our Bibles and get them away and go home and quit.
talking to a Catholic priest not long ago on the train, and he said we're getting a new approach to the Bible. He says, for instance, we don't believe that the first chapters of Genesis are inspired. So you see how that heresy is invading the whole of Christendom, discrediting the Word of God. And I just thought to myself, they're sowing the seeds of their own destruction.
This expression here, confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or I believe the new translation is come in flesh, it might seem a little difficult because some of these false teachers will say, well, we believe that Jesus Christ really came and that he was a real man, but the force of this expression is that he was forever with the Father and came in flesh. We began our existence in flesh. The Lord Jesus came in flesh. He was ever in the bosom of the Father. He laid his glory by and came down into this world as a man. That's really the force of the expression, isn't it?
And then the very word Jesus is Jehovah the Savior. He was Jehovah God.
Satan fell because he abode not in the truth. And that's the danger that's presented now in these epistles of those who abide not in the truth, we get later in the chapter. But it still fits with our verse here. It's the beginning of the apostasy, refusing to confess this person, because the scriptures were written to glorify the person and the work of Christ, nothing before our soul.
Doesn't the new translation have coming in flesh? I'm looking at the French here. Again, the French from that.
Yes, it does.
Does say that.
It does.
Would that take in his coming again then? Now there are those today who deny that Jesus is coming again in flesh. That is, they say that when he went to heaven, his body just vanished into gas. He's not in flesh anymore. He's just spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses especially have that doctrine. So I was wondering if this expression coming in flesh would also take in the future coming as well as his first coming into this world.
Well, I'm sure it would. When Stephen was being stoned, he saw the heavens open, was it not? And he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, there was that man in the glory that he saw. And that's the one that's coming for us. He never gives up his matter.
Perhaps it might be a little difficult to know where to draw the line among those who are false teachers and those whom we might not put in that category. I remember meeting a dear young man from our town, a very fine Christian, who became entangled with one of the companies that isn't generally considered to be a false cult, and he went wholeheartedly wholeheartedly after all their activities and suggestions until finally, according to his own confession, he was baptized with the Spirit and delighted in it and was thrilled by the experience that he had. But I believe he was a real child of God. And as he went further and further into this system, he told me that he noticed that when he and others were filled with the Spirit by their own confession, that their conversation was concerning the Spirit and tongues and healing and Oral Roberts. I'm speaking quite plainly, but that's the way he expressed it. And he said it troubled him so much that he recalled to mind this verse, "Every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God." And he told me that one day after long fasting and prayer, he was again filled with this tremendous power, and he tried to confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And to his great despair, he couldn't do so. Now, he's a very, very sober, level-headed, quiet young believer. And he told me that he struggled in fasting and prayer for hours trying to confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. He couldn't do so. He said, when the power left him, according to his own language, "I fled from the place and I'm never going back, but I'm telling you so that you may warn anyone else that becomes entangled with it." I say it because sometimes we think of false cults as being only those who are openly antagonistic to the deity of Christ. I'm afraid perhaps the influences of these things have begun to invade others that we haven't thought of too seriously.
It's amazing how this thing, this movement, connection with what they call the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues and the healing movement, it's increasing by leaps and bounds. And there are certain magazines that I have taken over the years, and these magazines are becoming filled with that kind of thing, and it's taking over in Christendom, and we do well to beware of it and not to be listening to any of these men that are speaking over the radio, because we can become ensnared by that kind of thing.
Well, doesn't the expression here in the latter part of that seventh verse, "This is a or the deceiver and the Antichrist," that shows that it's not all on the surface, or there wouldn't be a deceiver.
Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. That is, if the priest went off into error, the apostle would lose his reward. Notice in the second chapter, the 28th verse, First Epistle of John, 2nd chapter, 28th verse, "Now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we, not he, may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So if the saints fail to go on consistently in the truth, why, those who have sought to instruct them, they'll lose a reward. John is deeply concerned about how these things went on as believers. We don't want to be like the evangelist in England and Scotland years ago, Richard Weaver. No, he was quite a powerful gospel preacher. Not as many were saved. Brother Baylor used to hear him. He was saying, "Brother Baylor heard him, didn't you, Richard Weaver?" Well, he made this statement. I read his book. He said that Christian will waggle through my way or another. But he says the poor sinner is in danger every hour. So he took from that His business was just to preach the gospel and get people saved and then go on with the gospel somewhere else and leave the believers to struggle on. He had fulfilled his responsibilities. Well, that wasn't the way with the apostles. They were concerned that the children of God would go on, that they would be kept, that they would be a testimony for everything, really, that is of any value in connection with the work of God must be a testimony for Christ. Even in the conversion of a sinner, is that conversion for the glory of Christ? After he is saved, is it bought for the glory of Christ? And regular Mark, can you hear?
There's no shepherding of those cults, is there? They're preaching and gather a lot of young converts around themselves, and then they go away. There's no such thing as shepherding of them. Seems to me.
You know, Brother Carter said to me one time, it's cruel to get people saved and then go off and leave them.
The Apostle John desired to be a good workman, did he not? There was the work, and he wanted the work to go on to perfection. So that when there were those that were saved through his ministry, he desired them to go on, that when in the day of Jesus Christ and everything is made manifest, that it would be that which would be to the glory of Christ.
Well, this verse here, this 8th verse, shows that was a very vital question. I think our brother Carter used to say that in general, in the ministry of John, he didn't speak about state or standing. The question, you're really either a Christian or you're not one. And so here then, what he feels, that if they accept these deceivers, why, they simply weren't saved. And they've lost their, he's lost his reward.
That would mean, Brother Erickson, that all his work has been for nothing.
Yes.
You're referring to the apostles' work now.
Yes.
In the other passage, in the second passage, it comes more of in the walk and behavior of the Christians. And first I read it. In the second chapter of John, the 28th verse, abide in him that when he shall appear to him.
Yes.
Well, it might have a far-reaching effect to receive a deceiver or an antichrist into your home. Remember when I was just a child, my mother had a little private school in our home. I had got the neighbor's children in, and we had just a little school during the time when the public school was not finished. One day, two Mormons arrived at the house, came to the door. My mother refused to allow them to come into the house, and then she sat down here and read this verse to all that were in their school. Well, those were in the days when we lived in what we call the old house, before there were any gathered out in that country. But you know, that made quite an impression, because those children carried back to their home what Mrs. Barry had done. That Mormon came to the door, and she closed the door in their face and refused to allow them to come into the house. Well, the Mormons never got a start around there at all. And the Lord began to work later among the very people that were started in the Sunday school and their little school in that way. Well, if one is careless about having any fellowship at all with those that are going on with wicked doctrine, it may be used as the enemy to prevent the truth going out and souls getting blessed in a whole neighborhood.
It makes you think a little of that verse in Deuteronomy 2 about how the house was to have a battlement This was addressed to the elect lady and her children, but a true believer cannot be lost, but a parent could bring influences into their home that might lead the children away, and perhaps the children might never be recovered. And so it's very important that we should remember that, just like you were saying, there was no question of your mother being carried away by the evil teachings, but she had some in the house there. They could be carried away, but there was a battlement around the house so that no one could fall from thence. They might hear evil teaching elsewhere, but not there. Well, this would be very important, and it was mentioned also about books that come into the home and what comes over the air and so on. Well, the battlement would affect all these things, wouldn't it? Because we need to be very careful about the things that get in, that the battlement is kept up.
Satisfied with what grace has provided for us. Be satisfied with all the provision God has made for our soul. And what a provision we have here. As we had this morning, the Son of the Father to be put into that place of affection, relationship, forever. We should be satisfied with that.
I got acquainted with a man in Minneapolis when we lived there. And he was off with a group that were once connected with those gathered for the Lord's name. He's got to be quite a party. And he told me that the truth was advancing. Mr. Darby was given so much light, and now Mr. Raven was given more light. We're still getting more and more light. Well, that going forward for that truth has resulted in a complete denial of the eternal sonship of Christ. So it shows what going forward leads to. And I believe that it's well to remember, when God begins the work, he begins it in perfection. And for my part, I believe that when it was the recovery of the truth of the church, that God gave the truth in a completeness that we must be careful that we don't depart from. How do the other brethren feel about that statement?
Well, I believe that is true, that there were certain ones that God gave dispensational truth. And we do well to take heed. And we're not to try to find out what this man thinks about in this section, maybe an old man in some university or college or something like that. Well, what he says on this subject. We're to go back to the beginning as to the one to whom now he revealed the truth. Well, Apostle Paul warned Timothy, you know, about knowing of whom thou hast received them. Well, there's certain vessels that God used. Then there's another thing that I believe is very important, that 1 Timothy 3:15, where he says, what if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, there the house of God is looked at as it was built on the foundation, the apostles and prophets, and the responsibility is therefore maintaining the truth. Well, these men who don't know anything about the house of God in that section, they have no correction. And so there is a tendency, the natural mind, to wander off in these things, adding to them and trying to embellish them and so on. But it will finally end in the apostasy. It may not be that those who first start out on that course will go into apostasy. I don't mean that, but the next one takes it up and they go a little farther and so on, and so it finally ends in apostasy.
It seems like that in Peter and Jude, as well as here, we have the walk connected with the testimony very definitely. And when it refers to the false teachers, he speaks of them who walk according and so on. Their walk is very pronounced, and that's what marks them. And so the believer can always mark the fruits as well as the doctrine to see if the walk is in keeping. Not that anyone is perfect here, but we can see quickly whether the heart is set on Christ and whether the walk is in keeping with the truth that's set forth.
The error in connection with the saying that we're living in a different age and that man is making progress is that all man's books have to do with discovery and invention. And it is true that he has discovered many things in these last times and invented many new things. But let us remember, brethren, that the Bible is a revelation, and there can be nothing beyond that, because when God speaks, he speaks of things that man never could discover, that he would not know unless God revealed them. And so there can be no progress beyond that. Certainly man can never add anything to divine revelation. And I believe this will keep us all, and keep our young people too, if we always bear this in mind, that all the textbooks and all the books of men have to do with man's progress, which may be right in its place along natural lines. But what we have is a revelation, and therefore we can't go beyond it without falling into error.
It might be well to connect what Paul said.
says to the Colossians with this. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 24. Do not rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill or complete the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and some generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Well, there speaks of the revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus gave to him, and it was given to him to complete the word of God. Well, what right do we have to add anything to it? And it speaks of the dispensation of God, and I believe it's speaking about this present dispensation we're in now, because that's what the dispensation is, the dispensation of grace, the church age that we're in now, and that was the truth that was given to the Apostle Paul, and we're still in that age, and why should we be looking for something else? Are we satisfied with what the Lord has given us through the Apostle Paul? That, however, doesn't mean that that was the last that was written, because what Paul wrote to the Colossians and the other churches was written around the 60 A.D. and on, a few years after that. We have other things in the Bible written after that. But actually, no new revelation is given in those writings. And this, what we have through the Apostle Paul, is all that God wants us to have. There may be other things that God knows. I'm sure that there are many things still hidden in God that we don't know, but God hasn't chosen to reveal it to us. And it's up to us to be satisfied with what God has given. Would you go along with that for the Erisman?
Yes, I would. And I believe that in connection with bringing out the truth, you had the truth mentioned here, but that doesn't mean necessarily that it was given in every detail. But what may come in later, though, is not going to contradict what was brought out originally. I was thinking of what he said in 1 Timothy 4, Apostle Paul there. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and abstain from meats, and so on. Well, there he said the latter times. Well, that was in the days of the apostles, the latter times. Well, that was those who were seeking to introduce certain things in the heathen religions around, seeking to introduce them into Christianity. They had sought to introduce them into Judaism and made some progress. And now here he warns about it being introduced into Christian truth. Well, some have looked upon that in 1 Timothy 4 there, because it speaks about forbidding to marry, that perhaps it referred to the teachings of the Church of Rome. But it isn't that. It was something that was introduced a long time before that came about the Church of Rome. To bring it in from heathenism. Well, it's the doctrines there, giving heed to seducing spirits. Well, that's what we have here in John, is these seducing spirits.
2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 has been referred to two or three times here in this meeting. I'm just wondering if we couldn't look a little bit closer at it. The apostle is speaking to Timothy about the things which he had heard of him among many witnesses, to the same commitment of faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy had heard the word of God from the lips of the Apostle Paul, the scriptures weren't recorded as we have them now, but Timothy had heard them from the lips of the Apostle, and he was to communicate those things to others. That is a ministry, such as we're having here. But at the same time, there were those who had also heard the Apostle who could check on Timothy as to what he passed on. In other words, they could verify what Timothy had said by the Word of God, whether it was the truth or not. And I believe in connection with these books and these teachings which we hear today, these things that have turned to modernism, that we can be warned by this, that we need to check them by the Word of God. We have many books, we have much ministry which has already been tested by those who are far wiser in the things of God than we are. And we know from them that what is written in by these authors whom we recognize, that they are in consistency with the truth of God. And if we will follow these instead of, like some have asked me on many occasions, what do you think about this book? Well, I don't know the author. I don't know anything about the book. Well, we don't need those because we have everything that is given to us. We have the ministry for the last 140 or 150 years, and we know that it's sound because it's been tested by those who are instructed in the Word of God.
I wonder how many have read all the writings of C.H.M.
I wonder if there isn't another way of testing this going forward, this progress. You know, many of our young people feel that, well, we're very weak. Numerically, we're certainly not superior to both. Which would remind us that that's the character of the last days, and that if we see some company of people, I don't mean individualists in one city, but I mean as a whole, and they are progressing, they are growing. Can't we put a stamp on that according to Scripture? There must be something beside what we have in the Word of God there to draw and to attract. What about that, Brother Harrison?
Well, that's true. That's these seducing spirits and the deceivers that we have talking about here. Well, one thinks of the words of the Lord to the disciples, "Fear not, little flock." It would be a little flock that's around himself. Because there's no place for the flesh there. And what we're referring to there in 1 John 2, they went out from us because they were not out. Why, that shows that they may have been introduced in there in some way, but they went out. We have, you know, the Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter, they spoke of what would come. These things would come into the church, the early church. They would come. In Jude, he says certain ones have crept in unawares. They were there. In what we've been referring to in 1 John, they went out. So there will be those things that will attract people. But there's faithfulness to Christ, why they can't go on.
In connection with what Brother Petterson has said, I got to thinking of what we have in John 6. John chapter 6, at the end of the chapter. Naturally speaking, we think of success as being a multiplication of numbers, an increase in numbers.
But it wasn't so with the Lord. Success in his case was decreased in number. In verse 65, he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. A testing time came, a sifting time. And many disciples went back and walked no more with him. There was a decrease in number, but actually, that was a spiritual success.
This doesn't mean, of course, that we are to be weary in giving out the truth. It says that we are not to despise the day of small things, and we do find the rejection of the truth of God on every hand when it is ministered according to the mind of God, but we're still to keep on, and we're encouraged by that verse in Timothy that says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So in that sense, the believer is to be prepared to fight a somewhat losing battle. He's to go on telling out the truth, the gospel to the unsaved, and the truth of God for believers, and not to weary in doing it, but to expect that it's going to meet more and more rejection as the end approaches. Well, God prepares us in this way, and as you remark, the one who is successful in God's account is the one who walks in obedience. "Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success." That's the path of obedience.
Perhaps a shelter, too, against these things we've been speaking about is found in the 9th and 10th verses. In the 9th verse, the doctrine of Christ. In the 10th verse, this doctrine. In other words, it is needful and helpful for us, isn't it, and for the dear young people and even the children, to be under the sound of wholesome doctrine from their earliest childhood. Even though there are children here whom I suppose if you asked them when the meeting was over, "Now, what was under discussion in the meeting?" they'd probably shake their heads and say, "I just can't remember." At least that's the way it was with me when I was a boy. I went to many meetings, and when the meeting was over, I couldn't give you a 2-minute summary of what was said. But I'm glad to this day that I was there. I think I was getting the sound of wholesome ministry, even though I didn't think it was registering at all. So that I believe it's good to see the children and the young people under the sound of wholesome ministry, first of all in their home, and then, as the Lord enables, at the meetings. And then the second, I suppose, is the forbidding of that which is not sound when it comes to our home. In the day in which the Word of God was written, the only way I can think of for false doctrine to come was to come by an actual knock at the door. Nowadays, there's so much of the printed word which goes around, and there's so many voices that come into most homes without ever knocking first, that folks seem to find it a little more difficult. Well, I know that it may sound very old-fashioned, or as our brother Devon pointed out, wherein they think it's strange, but our home is not equipped to hear these voices. And I often think of what this same author said in the 10th chapter of his gospel. "A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Can that really be said of us nowadays? They know not the voice of strangers? Or do we consider it necessary to be up to date and hear the voices of all these strangers and try to sift out what's sound from what's not? I believe it would be safe for us if we heard sound ministry, read sound books, and left the rest alone.
Well, what the Apostle John is bringing before this elect lady is that she would be able to detect what was sound and what was not. He doesn't tell her that she's to refute them, to argue with them, but she's to be able to detect it and not receive them in the house. Well, how is she to detect it? Well, we get in the first epistle about having an thinking. And what you're saying about the hearing the voice of strangers, well, there would be that would show one that it was the voice of strangers, it was not the shepherd's voice. Well, they're to turn from it and not have anything further to do with it. If we're going on in a good state of soul, that is in self-judgment, as to our pathway, we will be able to detect it. You know, in Scripture, we have babes in the New Testament used in a good sense and in a bad sense. Well, what John is giving to us in 1 John 2, it's babes in a good sense. That is, they're newly born souls and they haven't had the time for maturity. But we find, though, that he used it in a bad sense with the Corinthians and the Hebrews, and he said, when they need to be teachers, they're no longer, see how it is? They're babes. There's a bad sense. They've gone backwards. They haven't made progress. Well, when it's babes in a bad sense, they're not able to detect these things. But going on to learn, they will be able to discern the shepherd's voice and turn from it. And that's what's expected here.
So the abiding in the doctrine of Christ, while it's the truth, well, the one that's really a part of God, it is the very fact of the Word for all God's people, because that requires diligence, the reading, meditation on the Word, and the attending of the meeting where the Word is read and ministered in the assembly. So if one gets careless and neglects the reading of the Word in their daily life, why, there's going to be a loss.